As we come for this morning to begin a new chapter in our studies through the book of Acts, I ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, as we come to consider the theme of the attack and the advance of the church in connection to the aftermath that we considered last week concerning the death of Stephen. Acts chapter 8. Picking up at verse 1, I'll read to verse 4 in your hearing. Acts chapter 8 at verse 1, Luke, who wrote this inspired text, says the following words. Acts 8 at verse 1, he writes, "Now Saul was consenting to his death," again, the death of Stephen. "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Verse 4. "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." Well, brothers and sisters, before we come to our passage for today, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, how thankful we are to be gathered today as one body, as one man, as it were, before you, O God, a congregation of worshipers of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And we're thankful, O God, that you have brought us together from our various places and gathered us in this house for this day. And Lord, we know that having brought us here, that you have designed good things for our souls. Lord, the Sabbath is made for man, for man's good. And we pray, therefore, O great God, that you would do us much good. Deep in our souls, Lord, in our hearts and in our lives, that you would meet each one of us at our point of need and sanctify and challenge and conform us more and more into that glorious image of Jesus Christ, the blessed. Oh God, we're thankful that we can gather here today. And we pray, oh God, that even as the disciples of old said, did not our hearts get warmed within us as he spoke these things to us, Lord, that you would warm our hearts as you speak to us from Holy Scripture. Lord, although outwardly we're cold, we pray that inwardly your truth would warm us in the inner man. Lord, come, we pray, do us good, sanctify us through and through, build us up in our most holy faith. O God, let not one leave this day without having met with you. Come, we pray, by thy mighty Holy Spirit, invade this place with his truth, his person, his power and presence. Drive away distraction, O God, give us clarity and precision in the word of truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen. There's an old proverb that has been quite popular in the church throughout the centuries, and apparently it was coined by the second century church father named Tertullian. And Tertullian, as some of you may know, was a prolific Christian author and an able defender of the Christian faith, and in writing to a governor, in refuting various charges that were made against Christians and the Christian faith in his own day, he wrote, here's his proverb, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. What exactly is meant by this popular saying? Well, in summary, it is that of those who die for the Christian faith do not die in vain. You see, friends, Tertullian observed that although there was a great persecution of Christians in his own day, and that many, in fact, were dying for the glory and the honor and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord, that even though this was so, such persecution was failing to destroy the church. As a matter of fact, it was only causing it to spread like wildfire. And so again, in speaking about this matter to his opponent, Tertullian said, quote, "You can kill us, you can torture us, you can condemn us, you can grind us to the dust, and yet the more we are mowed down, the more in number we grow. And so, brethren, you see, it's true. The blood of the martyrs is indeed the seed of the church. Now, if you're familiar at all with church history, you know that this has often been the case. Instead of persecution and the death of God's people being just a fruitless, pointless waste, God has often turned such events around to be a powerful means to stir the church up to great things in the Lord Jesus Christ, especially when it came to the preaching of the gospel so that others might be saved. Now, just one particular example of this makes this point plain, and it's seen in the fact that in the late 1970s, missiologists estimated that there was only a population of 1 million Christians inside of China at that time. However, reports tell us that just 15 years later, after severe persecution came to the church by the communists, so that many Christians in that area were martyred for the faith, that then in China, it was estimated that there were 30 to 50 million believers in that land. So in just 15 years, a great change in the number of God's saints. Well, last week in our time together, we considered the death of Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr in the New Testament church in Jerusalem. Stephen, as you may recall, was one of the seven original deacons in that assembly. And as we saw, while he was preaching Jesus Christ to the multitudes, individuals from the synagogue called the freedmen arrested him and put him on trial. And then afterwards, he was stoned to death by the high court for what they considered to be from him blasphemy. Well, even though this earthly court stood against Stephen, praise be to God, as we considered last time, Jesus Christ stood for him. You see, friends, although they condemned Stephen as an evildoer, the Lord Jesus Christ cleared his name before his Father in heaven. And then afterwards, our Lord got off his throne of the universe, stood up and warmly welcomed his servant into glory. Well, having said this, we ask, what happened next? I mean, did Stephen die in vain, or did God use his death for great gospel good in the world? Well, this is what we come to consider for today. This is what we come to find out from our passage as we continue our studies in this book. Now, friends, as we work our way through Acts, it's very important for all of us to understand that Acts chapter 8, if you're taking notes, Acts chapter 8 is really a very significant pivotal point in this entire book. You see, up until this point, Luke's narrative has been focusing primarily upon the church in Jerusalem and the work there. However, for today, we will begin to see that this entire paradigm begins to shift, having focused primarily on the mother church, if you will, in Jerusalem. Again, in chapters 1 to 6 of his writing, now we have in chapter 8, really chapters 1 to 7 in his writings, now we have from chapter 8 forward, this congregation going out with the gospel to other lands and to other people groups beyond Jerusalem. And friends, I say that as we begin to consider these particular things over the next several weeks, really, this material is quite exciting. What we'll be taking up in the days ahead is really thrilling on many levels. And I trust that with the blessing of God, it will do all of us much good as we take it up. And so, as we come for today to begin to see some of these things, let's do so by noting first in our Bibles in verse 1 to verse 3 of this chapter, the persecution of the church. Having already introduced the man named Saul in verse 58 of the previous chapter, who the witnesses against Stephen laid their outer garments at his feet as they stoned him to death, Luke now writes first in 1a concerning this individual with reference to Stephen. Note the words again, 1a. Luke says, now Saul, again, who we introduced in the previous chapter, Saul was consenting to his death. Now, as most of you know, I'm sure, this Saul here in our verse is the man who was commonly known throughout the Bible as the Apostle Paul after his conversion. Saul was his Hebrew name, and apparently Paul his Roman name, and evidently he was called Saul by his parents to connect him to Israel's first king, namely King Saul. However, once he was saved, he decided to go by his Roman name, Paul, the Greek word or name, Paulos, which in Greek means the little one. That's always struck me. Before he was converted, he was Saul, Israel's first great king, as it were. But after he was saved, he joyfully took the name Paulos, the little one. For no longer am I the great one. Only Jesus is the great one. Now, really, as you know, there's so much that could be said about Saul, who, according to tradition, was born the same year that our Lord Jesus Christ was born. And yet, for the sake of time, I must be concise. And so what can I say about Saul briefly? Well, as I mentioned last week, apparently from our narrative, as we considered, he was around 35 years old at this particular time in his life. And he was a very religious man who was probably part of that a synagogue of the freedmen who attacked Stephen. So, as I said some weeks ago, he got to hear that whole wonderful sermon that Stephen preached concerning the exalted Christ, the just one, who the Sanhedrin had put to death. Sometimes we could read the end of Acts chapter 7 and think that Saul just showed up there and they threw their garments at his feet and they stoned him and that was it. Like, he didn't really hear all that went on. No, I believe he was there and he probably disputed with Stephen as he was giving his discourse. And so here again, this gives us some idea of who he was. He was there initially when Stephen was being persecuted. Saul was raised by devout Jewish parents in the port city of Tarsus, and he trained at the feet of a very famous Jewish rabbi named Gamaliel. Now, even though he trained under this rabbi, sadly, unlike him, Saul had very little tolerance for those who differed with him, as we'll consider today. You remember Gamaliel's advice to the council, basically chill out, modern language, and see what happens with these Christians. If their movement is of God, it'll continue. If it's not, it will die out. Saul said, Gamaliel said, rather, just relax. Let's see what happens. Well, Saul didn't take the counsel of his rabbi instructor. And so you see, friends, Saul was a religious fanatic in the worst sense of the word. He was a religious bully. And he would not have this band of Christians with their would-be Messiah, Jesus, messing with his Judaism and its traditions. And this is because, as one writer says, he was, quote, hard as a diamond, inflexible and adamant. Well, in addition to these things, it's also said of Saul from other sources that by the age of 21, he was the most educated Jew in all of Palestine. That's interesting to consider. Having received the equivalent of 2 PhDs by this time. As a matter of fact, Paul spoke about his religious competence in Galatians 1 and verse 14. For there in speaking about this particular time in his life, he said that he advanced in Judaism beyond many of his own contemporaries in his own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of their fathers. And so, brethren, evidently, quite plainly, Saul was a very brilliant young scholar, as R.C. Sproul rightly notes in his commentary on Acts. Sproul says that Saul was one who had, quote, mastered his Old Testament Bible and all of its interpretations. And no doubt this is why, in speaking about his life and his pre-converted state, Paul, looking back on his old life, could say in Philippians 3 and verse 5 that he was not just a Hebrew, but a Hebrew of Hebrews. And concerning the righteousness which was in the law, he was blameless. And so this then was the Saul who at this point in our narrative was standing over the lifeless body of Stephen, consenting to his death. This was the famous individual who, when he was finally converted by the great grace of Jesus, would become one of the greatest servants of Christ the Messiah that the world has ever known. Well, having said these things, let's get back to our passage. Here, we're told that Saul was consenting to the death, or more literally, the murder of Stephen. Now, the verb here, consenting, as it reads in the New King James Version of the Bible, is really a bit weak. And I say this because it doesn't capture the full sense of the word in the original language. Here, the sense is not merely that Saul was giving approval to Stephen's death. It is to say that he was just nodding his head in full agreement to the whole situation. No, rather, the word consenting here carries the idea that he was taking great personal delight in what just happened to Stephen, what just happened before his very eyes. Here the one word consenting comes from two Greek words which literally mean with pleasure, with pleasure. And so in this, brethren, we see that although Saul did not throw any literal stones at Stephen, deep within his heart he was doing this, and he was doing it with a huge smile on his face. Now, dear friends, the point is, Saul of Tarsus was thoroughly satisfied. He had inward joy at Stephen's death as he was being smashed into pieces, as his organs were being crushed, as large stones were thrown upon him. Now, why do I highlight this fact at this point? Well, I do so because we really need to understand what kind of man Saul was before he was saved, so that we can appreciate how really great his conversion was, his conversion, which we'll consider in a few weeks. You see, brethren, as an unsaved man, Saul was very sadistic. As an unbeliever, it wasn't that he was just a friendly guy who was a little bit upset with these Christian believers. No, rather, he was a bloodthirsty man who was thoroughly heartless. Well, Luke goes on then in the second half of this verse to tell us that at that time, great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, the language here in the beginning of the verse, which says at that time, is really better translated from the original on that day, as it reads in the NAS version of the Bible. Now, I highlight this fact because it's important for us to understand that it was, in fact, Stephen's martyrdom on this occasion, which was the immediate impetus for the abrupt increase of the persecution against those who were following Jesus. Now, of course, we know, as we've considered over the past months, that there was persecution that had already come to the church since its inception. And this is because the apostles had been arrested and flogged, etc. However, it's interesting to note that this is the very first time in the book of Acts where the word persecution or harassment appears. Here Luke tells us that it was on the very day when Stephen was killed. Not that there was just a small attack on the church, but rather that there was a great persecution. And so whereas for almost 2 years since the inception of this congregation, things were going pretty well for it. As far as trouble, it was kind of minimized. However, from this point forward, things radically change. And so what's the point of me saying these things? Well, friends, again, the point is, I want you to fully understand, I want you to grasp that Stephen's death was the official spark which ignited the dormant appetite of the Jews to want to put this group of believers out of existence. After Stephen's witness to the Sanhedrin, spoke about it a little bit in the outset, concerning Christ, the just one, the Messiah, who by faith he saw standing at the right hand of God, the very place of authority and rule over all things, as we considered in the previous verses. These men couldn't stand this talk about Jesus anymore. No, so they put their fingers in their ears. They rushed at Stephen, and then ultimately they killed him. And the sense here in the context is that these are the same men who are now persecuting this body of believers. Now, remember again that these Christians in Jerusalem We're in fact a local church. This is a local church. We should have that in our minds by now. And the language here in 1b of the church which was at Jerusalem makes this abundantly plain. Dear friends, this was a real congregation who gathered weekly to consider or to continue steadfastly in the doctrines and fellowship and the breaking of the bread and of prayers, the doctrines of the apostles, as we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. This group by now, as Luke has already indicated to us in chapter 4 of this book, was about 7,000 or 10,000 in number. The group was growing and growing. And although, again, the apostles had received some persecution from the Sanhedrin prior to this time, in general, as I said, there was relative peace with reference to this congregation concerning those who were outside of the church, because we're told in Acts 2 and verse 47 that they had favor with all the people. Now, what does it mean here when we're told that the congregation was scattered, literally dispersed, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles? In other words, why did the apostles stay back in Jerusalem? Well, the commentators give all kind of ideas for this particular reason. But to me, the best reason seems to be that they did this because they did not want to leave their post, which was assigned to them by the living Christ. You see, friends, as leaders in the church, these men chose to bravely stay in the heat of battle. They chose to remain at a central headquarters in Jerusalem, if you will, as points of contact, even though doing such a thing could have cost them their lives. Now, before we move on in our passage, I want to just say two things briefly here from these words that I think are significant. And the first is that we should note that this is the first official time that the church in Jerusalem moves outside of the confines of Jerusalem. Now, we know, as we spoke of in previous sermons, that from Acts chapter 5 and verse 16, that while the apostles were healing the multitudes and individuals from various other regions in that land came to be healed by them, we do know that. However, at this point in the narrative, as far as we know, the situation has never been vice versa for the church. And so, friends, in this we see that although the persecution towards the congregation was great, it was through the means of that persecution that the church would go forward from Jerusalem with the gospel, even as Jesus called them to do. Here Luke says that they went to two particular regions, namely Judea, which surrounded Jerusalem, or surrounds Jerusalem, I should say, and then Samaria, which is in the northern part of that land. Now, having said this, we should also note that once the persecution of the church slowed down a bit over the next several months, that many from the assembly came back to Jerusalem, and so the church continued there in the central city. And this is seen from Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 11, and verse 15. And so again, here's another reason why I believe that it was wise, that it was good and right for the apostles to stay in Jerusalem so that they could minister to the saints who eventually returned. Now, the second thing that I want to mention from these words briefly as a side note is that we should understand from what we read here that it's not always wrong to flee when severe persecution comes. Now, I mention this because there are some people who think this very thing. That's unspiritual, to run away when we're being persecuted. However, friends, biblically speaking, I think this is wrong, and I say this because not only did Saul himself flee from Jerusalem after he was converted when the Jews plotted to kill him, being let down through the wall in the city by believers that were there, but also, you might recall, our Lord Jesus Christ did the very same thing, as recorded in Luke 4, verses 28 and 29, because it wasn't his time to die. And so we're told that he purposefully passed through the midst of the crowd who wanted to throw him over the cliff. Well, before Luke leaves this specific account of the events in Jerusalem. He goes on to give us two further details in the next two verses. And so notice with me what he says first in verse 2, two further accounts of the events. First in verse 2, here is he brings us back to the slaying of Stephen in 8:2. And this, I'm sure, with a view to showing us the close connection between his martyrdom and the persecution of the church. He says again, note the words in your Bibles. He writes, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Now, there's been much scholarly debate over the years concerning who exactly these devout men were who carried Stephen to his burial, as they're described here in the passage. Now, while in fact it may be that these men were in fact Christians, it does seem odd to me that if they were, Luke wouldn't have just simply called them Christians. Now, we know that back in Acts chapter 6, Luke has already described believers as disciples. And so, again, since he just identifies these men as devout or godly, this has caused most commentators to think that they were not Christians at all. And personally, I think this view is correct. So who then were these men? Well, perhaps they were unsaved family members or friends of Stephen who greatly loved him. Here the word for devout is used back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 5. And there it speaks about unsaved Jews who were dwelling in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. And so perhaps these men here were individuals who were not converted yet. However, they were quite interested in Christianity. Well, whichever the case, I think the point is plain, and it is this. Deacon Stephen had such a good testimony among people that his passing away greatly affected them. I mean, think with me here for a moment about the scenario in this context. Stephen had just been condemned by the highest Jewish court in the land at this time. He was deemed a blasphemer by them and was stoned to death. And yet we have these men carrying him to his burial, making great lamentation over him. Friends, here these men were literally beating their chest at the passing of this saint. And I say this because this is what the word lamentation means here. And as we consider this, you might be thinking, that doesn't really strike you as so amazing, drawing attention to themselves, etc., taking his body away and burying it. However, friends, really it is, and I say this, because on the one hand, if the high court meeting against Stephen was legal, and he was officially condemned by them, a Jewish law at this time prohibited funeral services for condemned criminals. However, if on the other hand, Stephen's session with the Sanhedrin was illegal, as I mentioned last week, I believe it was, and his death was the byproduct of mob violence, still, these men who buried him were risking their own lives by their attachment to him. And so, what do we see here? But that these individuals, whoever they were, these men, these godly men, were very brave. These were courageous fellows, just as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were when it came to burying the body of the Lord Jesus Christ at that very hostile time. And so what's the lesson here that we can take for ourselves from how these men acted? Well, I think it's this, friends. Having a good testimony among unbelievers can be a very powerful means that God uses to bring them to faith in His Son. That, I think, is a lesson here. Listen, friends, when I say that you never know how much influence you are having on the unsaved through a godly life. You never know, but that your life lived for Jesus Christ the Lord might be a great means, a great channel that God uses to have some seriously consider Him. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial. They made lamentation over him when it was a very dangerous thing to do. And yet it seems that all of this came because they were influenced by Stephen's godliness. This Christian man affected their lives, and so they're willing to risk their necks for him. And so by way of loving exhortation, dear ones, I say, live well before the lost. Live well before the ungodly. Live as a true Christian. For in doing this, you honor the name of Christ, and you do good to the souls of men. Well, in contrast to those who were grieving at the loss of Stephen, Luke goes on in verse 3 to speak of Saul one last time in this chapter. Notice again what he writes. In opposition to those who were heartbroken over the death of this believer, Luke says, again in verse 2, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made lamentation over him. Notice now, as for Saul, he didn't make lamentation over anyone. Rather, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now we see here that along with the anti-Christian forces which were at work back in verse 1 as we just considered, that Saul of Tarsus spearheaded his own campaign against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apparently Saul appointed himself to this vicious task, or perhaps he was spurred on by the Sanhedrin to do this, but whichever the case, we're told in Acts chapter 9 and verse 2 that he asked for letters of approval to do this from the synagogues, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, of course, after Saul was converted, he greatly lamented this evil thing that he had done in his life, and he often spoke about this as a converted man. And so, for example, in Acts 22 and verse 4, when he was delivering an address to the mob in Jerusalem, again, now as a Christian, he said that he persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering them to prison, both men and women. And then in verse 19 of that same chapter, he said that he imprisoned and beat those who believed on Jesus. Also, in this regard, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 11, he said to King Agrippa that I punish the church often and I compel them to blaspheme. And then just to give you one other passage, he said in Galatians 1 and verse 13 that he persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Well, friends, these passages give us a sense for all that's contained here in verse 3. We can read verse 3 and think, okay, not really that bad. No, persecuting, binding, beating, delivering them to death. That's the Saul that we're speaking of here in our passage. All of this data helps us to see that, again, he was a very violent man. And the word havoc in our passage explains this as well. Here, this verb havoc means that not only that he tried to wipe out the church or cause it great harm, but interestingly enough, in the first century, this word was often used to describe wild beasts such as lions and bears and leopards tearing away at raw flesh. He made havoc of the church. First century, that's how the word was used. Interestingly enough, in the Septuagint, that is to say the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it's used this way in Psalm 80, which speaks about a wild boar running in a vineyard, tearing up the various plants, etc. Here was Paul, a wild pig, as it were, on a rampage to destroy any Christian that was in his path. And so, brethren, here's the sum of the matter. Repeatedly, as the imperfect tense of the verb here for havoc tells us, without ceasing, like a wild animal, Saul was brutally persecuting and pouncing on his prey. Like a relentless hunter, he would stop at nothing, but he kept going after these believers until his full-scale attack would be brought to completion. Well, as Luke goes on to describe the situation of how Saul wreaked havoc on the church, he says two things here in the second half of verse 3 that we should note. And the first is that he entered every house, which is to say that he aggressively went into every home where he expected to find disciples of Christ, and then he forcibly dragged them off to prison. Now, we know from our earlier considerations of this book that the brethren of the church enjoyed a fellowship together from house to house as they ate their food with simplicity and gladness, as we read in Acts 2 and verse 46. However, friends, as a side note, I should say that this meeting of believers in their homes doesn't give us warrant for what is commonly known as the house church movement. And I say this because it seems from the Bible that when the church gathered together in its corporate worship times, that they did this in one place, namely Solomon's porch, as we've considered in previous weeks. But dear ones, even if the church in the first century regularly met in homes for Bible instruction, etc., this is because at this time Christianity was illegal. It was illegal to be a Christian, and this Christian movement was completely illegal under Roman rule. However, once it became legal, that is to say Christianity under Constantine, under the Edict of Milan in 313 AD, that after this, churches became more public and they purchased property for worship. So again, no support here for what is commonly called the house church movement. But the second thing that we should note is something that I mentioned some months ago, and it is that in speaking about the local congregation here in Jerusalem, as it's spoken of in verse 3, and Saul's persecution of it, in describing those who officially made up the church, interestingly, Luke doesn't say that Saul dragged off minor children or babies and committed them to prison. No, rather, he says he dragged off men and women. Now, while it might be wrong or too much for us to draw a conclusion from this information about the membership of minors from this passage alone, it's interesting to note that whenever we see the church mentioned as a local assembly in the book of Acts, it's always spoken of as both men and women, and such passages as Acts 5:14, Acts 8 and verse 12, Acts 9 verses 1 and 2, and Acts 22 and verse 4 all make this plain. Here the words men and women in our passage in the Greek language are used to distinguish adults from children. And this is why in this place we don't have babies or young children who make up the official membership of our congregation. Well, here then is how Luke describes Saul's dastardly deed in our verse. Saul was so wicked that he aggressively entered the homes of believers and dragged off not only men, but also men and women, committing them to prison. And so, having seen from verses 1 to 3 of this chapter the persecution of the church, come with me now, secondly, for today, and much more briefly, to the matter of the preaching from the church in verse 4. Here, as the harassment of this first congregation was quite intense and believers fled for their lives from the capital city, Luke says here that even though this was the case, note the words again, he writes, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, it's important for us to understand that this verse before us now, here, verse 4, presents to us the positive consequence or the positive effect of what the persecution that came to this church brought to the life of this local body. But dear friends, the point is the persecution at this time didn't only cause believers to flee from Jerusalem and hide out. It didn't cause them to keep their mouths shut and to become refugees. No, rather, as the text highlights for us, it caused them to become missionaries for the Lord Jesus Christ. It caused them to become mouthpieces for Jesus our Lord. And again, this is because in describing the situation, Luke says here that those who were scattered from their homeland went everywhere preaching the word. Therefore, this is the result. This is the consequence. This is the outcome of the persecution that came to this local body. Now, we should know that the word here for scattered in our passage is derived from a word for sowing. It's derived from a word for sowing. And this is exactly what these people were doing, spiritually speaking. They were sowing the word. Those who were scattered, again, not the apostles, but the regular rank and file of God's people, as they were dispersed from their land to new places, Luke says that they went everywhere like those who sow natural seed. They went everywhere preaching, literally evangelizing the word. That's what the word preaching here means. It means that they literally went gospelizing the word to the outside world. Which is to say that wherever they went, they were announcing the good news message of the mercy of God to sinners bound up in the doing, dying, and rising of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so, in summary, as the church of Jerusalem was thrusted out, it was heavily involved in the work of evangelism, as they ran all of its various members, both men and women preached the good news of Jesus Christ far and wide, even as Jesus called them to do in the beginning of this book. And I say, friends, that in their doing this, it was a glorious thing indeed. Now, next week, God willing, in our time together, we'll consider the ministry of Philip, who was part of this original group who was dispersed from Jerusalem. And he's spoken of in the next few verses of this chapter. Philip, as we read in verse 5 here, note the language, went to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And then we read further on down in the passage that many of them were saved and the great joy came to the city. Again, we'll talk about this more next week. But all of this was the result of Philip's spirit-anointed preaching. And so you see, friends, that since all of these things were ultimately connected to Stephen's death, without a doubt, we see in truth that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so here's where we end for this afternoon. Originally, when I was working through this text this past week, studying for today, I thought I would get much further along in the verses. However, this is just more than enough, and here's a good breaking point for us now. And so, having considered this material and the time that remains, what can we take for ourselves as Christians from what we've seen in these four verses? Well, there are seven things that I want to say, and the first is this. Dear ones, brethren, never forget that persecution is part and parcel with the Christian life, and therefore don't be surprised when it comes. Now, we have spoken about persecution before, right? Because the apostles were persecuted. But again, those were church leaders, and church leaders will be persecuted. But here again, as I said, first time in the book of Acts, the word persecution appears. What do you see? It's happening to the church at Jerusalem, the rank and file of God's people. It's happening to them. And so, friends, since it happened to them, don't be surprised when it happens to you. This is part and parcel, as I say, with the Christian life. But, friend, never forget that this is what you signed up for when you became a Christian. Take up your cross. Follow me, Jesus said. John 15, verse 20, Jesus said, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. That's the Christian life, friend. The best life to come is not now, it's in the life hereafter. And so, friends, keep this before your mind's eye. Individually and corporately, we will be persecuted. Again, contrary to what many people teach, the Christian life is not always going to be a walk in the park. It won't always be our best life now. And I say this because attachment to Christ will make us the objects of persecution from unbelievers. What did Paul say? 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Yes, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. And so unless you're not going to live godly, friend, and just try to blend in and be a comfortable Christian so that no one even knows you're saved, you're going to be persecuted. But, as I said, if you know that this is part of the Christian life, it helps you already. It already gives you a sense. Matter of fact, the odd thing is that we're not being persecuted more now. That's what was happening in the first century. And we know, again, once Christianity becomes legalized in the world in general, persecution slows down, or at least in the Roman world at that time. But friends, persecution is here, and we will be persecuted by family and friends, by work associates. Don't think this strange. Now, Peter could say to his very church that he's ministering to, think it not strange for the fiery trial which you're experiencing. Apparently, he's referring to the persecution that was coming to Christians under Nero, who blamed Christians for a huge fire that took place. And so what did he do in response? He took Christians, hung them on poles, lit them on fire, all down his walkway after tarring them, blaming Christians for what happened, although it wasn't their fault. But persecution will come. Think it not strange. But secondly now, on a positive note in this regard, friends, we must remember that whatever persecution comes our way in the will of God, whether it's private or public, corporate or individual, God will always turn that persecution around and use it for the good of the gospel in the life of his church. That's something we see here as well. This is what was happening in the infant church in Jerusalem. Oh, dear friends, God in his great sovereignty used Saul's sin to cause the church to scatter with the gospel. And this is a good thing. Matter of fact, many people speculate that the whole legalizing of Christianity really didn't help it at all. Now, in this matter of the church being persecuted and then the church going out in saying this, I'm not suggesting that the church wasn't evangelizing or that the church wouldn't have gone out as Jesus commanded them to. And some people seem to think that God used that persecution because the church was being lazy. I don't think that's the case at all. That's reading into the Bible. We don't see that at all. This is a church which existed for 2 years. They had a lot of things to do and figure out. They weren't being slothful, so God, as it were, had to give them a kick, as it were, in the right direction. No, but in any case, God used the persecution for good. And God will use it for our good corporately, and he will use it for good in our lives individually. Brethren, the point is God will continue to bring good out of evil on our behalf, working in and through whatever comes our way for the advancement of the gospel. And so although from the human standpoint, we might be saying, what's going on? We're experiencing so many difficulties in the church, outside of the church, in my life, privately, etc. Friends, from the human standpoint, it might seem that way, but from the divine standpoint, it never seems that way. God knows what he's doing, and he will use it for good, whatever comes our way. What did Paul say? Just kind of tying this in a gospel-centered direction in this regard. What did he say while he's locked up in prison? In Philippians 1 and verse 12, well, he said, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me being locked up in this prison have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. I don't get it, Paul. He's not mad. He's not upset. He's not crying. Oh, it's me. I'm in a bad situation. No, I want you to understand, brethren, that's actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Why? So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard that my chains are in Christ. That is to say, I'm suffering as a Christian. They know that now. Is that a good thing? It's good. This guy's suffering for the Messiah that he wants you to persecute. Then he says he met him on a road and converted him. Now he's telling everyone that he's alive and we all need to worship him. Again, friends, God will turn it around for good, thirdly. And here, I want to bring the applications in a totally different direction. But I think it's needful, and I think it's right, and it grows out of what we see here from the life of Saul. Listen, friends, when I say, put those other things aside now, those other applications. Focus on this one here. It's a different term, but again, I think it's important. Listen when I say that one sin left unchecked in our lives, unmortified, will usually lead to greater sin, which will always bring us into bondage and guilt and ultimately ruin unless repented of. And therefore, we must not go on entertaining sin in our lives as Christians. You say, now, where did you get that from? Well, let me explain. What do we see from Saul? We see that at first, he was only consenting within his heart to the death of Stephen. He was loving it. Oh, kill him. Crush him. But that wasn't enough. Because then we're told in verse 3, that he made havoc of the church. We're told that from the rest of his life until he was converted, he beat Christians, forced them to blaspheme. He bound them hand and foot, put them in prison, men and women alike. And so you see, what was a smaller sin became a greater sin in his life. And I think we learn that even from Saul as an unsaved man. You say, I need something that's more Christian and so that I can apply it to my life and not an application from Saul. Okay, what does James say? James 1 and verse 15, he says, when our own evil desires have been conceived, they give birth to sin. And sin to what? Not good pleasure, but death. And he's writing to Christians. So there's a progress there. When evil desires are brought forth, they give birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. There's progression. So the application, friends, stop sinning before you greatly regret it. Take a lesson from Saul and put to death remaining sin in your life, knowing that the end thereof is great trouble. What sin are you entertaining today, dear Christian? What sin is it? What thing that you just start, just one little look. One little taste. One little entering into that thing. And then it becomes more and more. And it's a snowball effect. A sin is always a slippery slope. One look, one touch is never enough. One evil thought is never enough. Be on guard. Because sin, when fully conceived, brings forth death. That's James's word to us who are Christians. And therefore, brethren, we must be on guard. Fourth, dear ones, we must never lose hope in the fact that our God is so great that he can take even the worst of sinners and make them the very best of saints. And so in fulfillment of Jesus' words in Luke 6 and verse 28, we are to pray for those who spitefully use us. Now I'm going to talk more about this, obviously, when we get to Acts chapter 9 and we talk about the great conversion of Saul. I'm going to talk about that. But here's the amazing thing to think about, that right here in Acts chapter 8, while he's breathing out murderous threats against the disciples, wreaking havoc on the church, dragging both men and women and putting them into prison, here's the amazing thing, that it's just a few days later and Saul gets saved. Just a few days, and that's going to become the great apostle Paul. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Pray for those, friends, who you think will never be saved. Can you imagine? As mom and dad are going to prison thinking, this guy is going to be converted in just a few days. He was. Pray, brethren, because our God can make anyone a Christian. Look at those in this room. He uses our prayer to this end. He used Stephen's prayer to this end, did he not? Stephen's being crushed and Saul is there and he says, Father, Lord Jesus rather, do not lay this sin against them. God answered Stephen's prayer regarding this unconverted man at this time. God, in his good will and in his good pleasure, is often pleased to use our prayers to bring the salvation, to bring about the salvation of sinners. Pray for those who you think will never be saved, regardless of how hard they are, regardless of how far they are from the gospel. Again, you think of those family members and, oh, that hard mother or father or brother or uncle. Oh, sometimes even hard to pray for them. Keep praying. Keep praying. Believe God for great things. Lord, if you did it with Saul, you could do it for all. If you did it for him, you could do it for others, Lord. Pray. Don't be unbelieving. But believe. Think about the people who knew you before you were converted. Oh, that guy? Never. Never. That's how it was with Saul again. I mean, he gets converted and they think, nah, this is the guy who persecuted the faith. He needs Barnabas to say, no, look, I saw him preaching Jesus. It's okay. They don't even want to let him in the group. Think about your lifestyle. Some of you who knew Christians before you were saved. You weren't saved. And they were probably saying, oh, that person, never. They're so into this thing or that thing. They're so far gone. They love the flesh. They love this. And all of a sudden, they start showing up at church. And they're like, ooh, interesting. I wonder what will happen. Think about yourself. It's an amazing thing what God's able to do. Before I was saved at 22 years old, I remember just so into the world in New York City, all that stuff. And I remember after I was converted, I called the man who first told me about Jesus Christ. And back when I was 16 years old, some of you know exactly who he was. And I called him and said, Frank, you won't believe what happened to me. I got saved. God radically changed me. And he said, Rob, he says, I've been praying for you ever since we last spoke. I've been praying for you. And so he was so glad. It's been 25 years since that phone call. But I've been praying for you. Unknown to me and unknown to him at that time, God was working in my heart and he brought me to salvation. And I attribute much of it, humanly speaking, to the prayers of that brother. So pray, pray, pray believingly. Oh God, you're able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we ask, think, or even imagine. Oh God, you're able to save to the uttermost. We pray that you would do it. Fifth, friends, in view of what we consider today, I want us to always be mindful of the fact. And listen closely. I want us to be mindful of the fact that the devil is never far away to stir up trouble among us through various agents when things are going very well in the church. Pentecostals have this old saying, when God starts blessing, the devil starts messing. Well, that's what was happening here at the church in Jerusalem. Friends, it's true. Remember again, before Stephen's death, right? What was happening? Great things were happening in the church. Acts chapter 6, we're told that the gospel was going forth. Acts chapter 5, the apostles were teaching. They did not cease preaching Jesus, the Messiah. Acts 6 again at the end, we're told the word of God was spreading and that the numbers of disciples were greatly multiplying in Jerusalem. And many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Great things were happening in the church. But what happened next? Well, we're told that while Stephen was continuing in that array, as it were, of the strength of Christ, doing wonders and signs among the people, that there arose persecution or opposition. There arose from some what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, men who came against Stephen, disputing with him. And so again, just get the picture. Things were going great. Things were going well. Preaching Jesus. The number of disciples multiplying greatly in Jerusalem, the passage says, 6-7. But then trouble began. Remember, the devil is never far from us when good things are going on. And so here's the application, brethren. Be on guard. Give no place to the devil in your life at all. By being fortified with the word of truth and the Spirit of God, so that you'll never be used by him to be a source of division or discouragement in this, our local assembly. The devil's not sitting idly by while things continue to go well here. He's just waiting to attack, looking for just an opportunity. Give no place to him. Guard yourself. Have a self-watch. Oh, may it not be my pride, oh God, my lust, my gossip, my whatever that breaks up what God is doing in this place. The devil works through means. May it never be the means of us. Sixth, I must say something about evangelism. Because again, it comes up in our passage. How can I not say it? Friends, listen, if you ever needed a verse in the Bible which teaches every member evangelism, you have it there in verse 5. Note the language. Verse 4 rather. Note the language. After the persecution came, we read in verse 4, therefore, those who were ordained to the ministry were scattered, and they went preaching the word everywhere. Notice it again. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching. That is to say, those who were the pastors of the church. Is that what your Bible says? No, it doesn't say that at all. It says those who were scattered. Who were the those? The men and women of the church. As I said earlier, the rank and file of God's people. Every member of evangelism. Those who were scattered. When everyone were preaching the word. They went gospelizing. They went evangelizing the word. Preaching the good news. Euangeloizomai. That's the word. They went gospelizing the word. Telling people about Jesus. Who did it? Everyone. So how about you? How about you? When's the last time you told someone about Jesus Christ? When's the last time you opened your mouth and just told an unbeliever about what God has done for you in the Lord, saving you and sanctifying you and preparing you for glory? How God in love sent Jesus Christ, the Lord, to die in your room, in your stead, to absorb all of God's wrath that was due you for your sin on the cross of Calvary? And that there, 2,000 years ago, he made a full atonement to his Father. He reconciled you to himself through his blood on the cross. And that when you repented and believed, God justified you, declared you not guilty, adopted you into his family, made you a son or daughter or daughter of his grace. And that he loves you and he cheers you on all your days as you sojourn to the celestial city. And so I ask you here, friend who names the name of Christ, do you speak about Jesus? Those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Sharing the word. Pray, oh God, help me to open my mouth for the Lord. Lord, you saved me to be a witness, to be a mouthpiece for your truth. Spurgeon once said, if you know what you've been saved from, you know what you've been saved for. What have you been saved from? Hell, destruction, the wrath of God. What have you been saved for? To warn people not to go there. Do something, friends, do something. The church scattered. Went planting gospel seeds everywhere. They didn't shut their mouths. Again, they didn't become refugees. They became missionaries. Missionaries for Christ. People say, I want to do something in the church. Good. Obey our passage. Get scattering. Get preaching. Be used of God to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Seventhly and finally then, for us who are Christians, along with everything else I've said, dear friends, a word of encouragement. Despite how things look at times in the church, when trouble is upon us, either from outside or within, our God is committed to preserving his church until Jesus returns. And you think about all the church was going through at this time. That was difficult. Wreaking havoc, putting people into prison, etc. You think, man, why didn't the church just get extinguished at that point? Why? Because Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's why the church wasn't wiped out. Even that church in Jerusalem, it wasn't wiped out. And the brethren come back to the city. The church continues on. That's seen all throughout the book of Acts. Why? Because the hymn writer said, the church will never perish. Her dear Lord should defend. To guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those who hate her and false sons in her pale, against both foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. What a glorious God we serve. Amen. He's going to keep his church, going to preserve his church, going to protect his church. His church will continue until Christ returns. And then we'll be the church triumphant. We'll be joined with the souls of just men made perfect in that glorious state. And there we will worship the Lamb forevermore. This should be a great encouragement to all of us. This should give us hope. I say, friends, because what is true of us corporately, remember, also is true of us individually. We are the church. There's a body, but the body's made up of individuals. And so whatever you might be going through in your life, remember, God is committed to preserving you to the end. spoke about it a few weeks ago from our passage. There in Philippians, God, having begun a good work in us, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. There is great hope for us. Right there in that text. God, having begun the work, will complete it. Everything God begins, He finishes. Not one word or matter that He has set in order will come to naught. So take courage, Christian. God, having begun a good work in you, will bring it to completion. I end then with a word to any non-Christian here today. And what I want to say to you, my dear friend, is that perhaps in considering this Saul of Tarsus, who again is pretty much one of the main guys in our narrative, that perhaps in considering Saul, you've seen something of yourself in him. You've seen something of yourself in him, which hopefully will show you why, in fact, you need to be saved. Well, perhaps like Saul, maybe there's some here who's a religious person. Saul was a religious man, Hebrew of Hebrews, before he was saved. But you're not saved. Or perhaps like him, you have no love for true Christians. You don't love Jesus. Or maybe like him, you're really smart. You're educated, even beyond others. I mean, we can get all those things from looking at unsaved Saul. However, friend, the sad part is that like him, you're spiritually lost. You are on the broad road that leads to destruction because you have not really come to understand what the cross of Jesus Christ was all about. Now, you know, the heart of the problem for Saul was really the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord. I mean, the idea of a so-called Messiah dying on the cross for a capital offense was absolutely abhorrent to the Jewish mind. Our Messiah, when he comes, he's going to be this great monarch ruler who will deliver us from our oppression. You got a puny Messiah dying on a pole and you think he's Lord and God? Are you kidding me? Such an idea is a stumbling block for the Jews. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The guys read it this morning in our video. Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews. Why? Because it's offensive. The Greek word stumbling block. Scandalon. It's a scandal. Are you kidding me? A Messiah dying on the cross? That for the Jewish mind is a horrific thought. It's abhorrent. Why? Because God said in Deuteronomy chapter 21 that he who hangs on the cross is accursed of God. Why should I believe in one who's accursed of God? Because Paul, the one who was accursed of God on the cross, he was actually accursed of God for you. That's the gospel, Paul. That's the good news. He was accursed of God so that you could be blessed by God. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Paul, think it not strange that he was cursed by God. You must be cursed by God for your sins, Saul. But in love, he willingly took all your sins upon himself. And he was cursed by God so that you could go free. And that's why Paul could say in Galatians 3 and verse 13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do it? Most wonderful words in the Bible, in my estimation, at least some of them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do it? Here's how. Having become a curse for us. That, my friends, is the good news of the Bible. I need to be cursed. I need to be judged. But in love and in grace, Jesus willingly went to the cross and got cursed and judged by God for all the sins that I committed against him so that I could be forgiven by his death on my behalf. That's the good news of the gospel. And my friend, I say that just as Paul, Saul, until his eyes were open, couldn't understand the scandal of the cross. Maybe you don't understand it today either, but you need to. The cross of Christ is at the center. is the very heart of how you get delivered from God's wrath. On the cross, Jesus absorbed the wrath of God for the ungodly. He never sinned once in his life. But there on the hill of Calvary, he willingly went in our place as our substitute. And he suffered all the wrath and anger of God that was due us for our sins against him and breaking his law. And he did it most willingly and out of love so that we could be forgiven of all of our sins. Jesus on the cross made a once for all full atonement to God. He offered himself the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. And the call of the Bible says, repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Turn and believe and trust in his work. And God will declare you not guilty based upon that work alone. Not your own works, not your good deeds. There's only one work that gets us right with God. It's the work of his Son. Trust in this Christ, his person and his work, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful that although the church was attacked, it did advance. It went forward by your grace and power. And we're thankful, Lord, for teaching us from this text this day. Might it encourage us, Lord? Might it challenge us? Might it sanctify us? So many things could be said, O God. Might we have good testimonies like Stephen had? Might we be faithful witnesses like the early church was? Might we suffer in a way that honors your name as Christians? God, give us grace for all of these things. We confess we're so weak. But might you write the truths of this passage upon the fleshly tablets of our hearts? We ask it in Jesus' name alone. Amen.